Well, we're in the last three chapters of Judges, and the book of Judges saves the worst for last, because this is by far the darkest section of one of the darkest books in terms of human efforts, in terms of what human beings do, one of the darkest books in the Bible. The record of the dark ages between the time of Joshua and the time of Samuel. The time when the Lord said, are you going to follow me or not? And Israel essentially said, yes, we would, and then walked in the opposite direction. It became more and more like Canaan, which they were supposed to defeat. More and more like Canaan with each passing year. The Lord said, don't do that. And they thought perhaps they should flirt with it just as far as they could. And it's a classic example of what it says in Proverbs 29:18. If you found Judges, I want you to turn with me to Proverbs. It's to the right from Judges, for those of you who'd like to know that. Let's travel over past Psalms to Proverbs 29 in the wisdom literature. In verse 18. It says, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. But happy is he who keeps the law. Now what this means is, NIV renders this slightly differently, and renders it more accurately, I think. But the word vision very often is understood to mean having a vision for what you'd like to do, that kind of vision, the way we use the term vision. What the Hebrew word really means is revelation from God. And it's usually rendered that way marginally in some translations. It'll say vision, and then in the margin it'll say revelation. And what it has in mind is the idea that unless you hear something from God and pay attention to it, unless culture hears something from God, unless people hear something from God and pay attention to it, they will be, well, the word unrestrained means completely without control. They'll be whacked. They'll be idiotic, and even when they try and do good things, they'll do it in a bad way. They'll say they're going to do something good, and they'll occasionally have these flashes of insight that maybe something's wrong, but then they'll try to fix it without resorting back to find out what God says to do, and they will invariably wreck it again in one way or another, even in the attempt to try and fix it. Unrestrained, whacked out, nutso, not unlike our world today, where God's word, the word from him, is not heard. When that's not heard, what happens is culture goes crazy. People do only that which they think is right, making it up on their own. And they have this kind of idea that there must be a right and wrong, but they have nowhere to go to find out exactly what the shape of it is. So they sort of make it up on their own, and things get absolutely crazy. On the other hand, happy is the one who keeps God's law, pays attention to what God's word actually says. In the Old Covenant, that was the Mosaic Law. In the New Covenant, it's the entire Scripture interpreted through the life and the teachings of Jesus. Happy is a person who lets their mind actually be changed and doesn't let their feelings just run away with them, but thinks like the Lord and says, Lord, change my thinking. Happy is that person. Well, you can go back to Judges. See, Judges is an example of what life is like, even among God's own people who had seen so many victories, so many awesome things. These folks had seen some incredible stuff that the Lord had done, and yet here they were in the midst of the land of Canaan, becoming more like the Canaanites. And you see how the Lord rescues them over and over through the judges, the 12 judges. But even every time he does this, give them another generation, and they just drift right back into it again. It's not very rational, but then human beings aren't very rational. They usually make their decisions not based on what they think, but on what they feel. The mind is the servant of the will. Never forget that. It's a biblical concept. The will decides what it wants. The mind figures out a way to get it. So if the will is fallen, the mind will simply follow after that. And the mind will say, well, okay, if that's what you want, I'll rationalize it, I'll work it out, I'll make it so that you can give yourself permission to do this. That's exactly what people do. What the Lord says is, let me change your mind and your will. Let my word infiltrate your mind and your will so that you'll follow me. Israel didn't do that. They wouldn't pay attention to what he had said. They did not let him alter their will, and they did not let him alter their mind. And we get into the last three chapters of Judges, and it's really the worst of all the stories, and we've seen some bad ones. There is no judge in this one, except this Levite guy. Did you guys read ahead? Anybody read ahead? Yeah, some of you did. Some of you then are in for some really depressing surprises. We have to remember, even before we get into this, that the Lord is ultimately, he knows what's going on. And we'll tie it together at the end, and I think we'll see that God's sovereignty has, it accomplishes ultimately what he wants done. But what a terrible way to go about it, we see here among these people. Not paying attention to God involved two things for the nation of Israel at this time. Number one, it involved not having godly leaders. You'll see repeated over and over again, there was no king in Israel at this time. The narrator, the person who writes this, tradition says it was Samuel, but whoever it was, the narrator who writes this inspired work is getting a point across throughout the whole book of Judges, and that is there was no godly leadership. There was no godly, serious, long-term leadership, and that's a major problem. And then secondly, the second form that this took was, even though God's word was available, they had the Torah, they understood the Mosaic law and had even said they would obey it. They did not. They paid no attention to it. Nobody was teaching them the Word of God. And so the consequence is that when that happens, everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And what you'll see is in the first verse of tonight's story and in the last verse of tonight's. Well, let's just look at them. First verse of chapter 19 of Judges. Chapter 19. It came about in those days that there was no king in Israel. You see what the author's trying to get across. No leadership. Now look at the last chapter, chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You see that the coupling, the beginning of the story and the end of the story. And these verses, of course, we've repeated over and over in our study, this rather light study of the book of Judges. We've seen it consistently that he says, no leadership. And everybody what was doing was what they thought was right, which meant they weren't paying attention to God's word, and nobody was teaching God's word to them on a consistent basis. So watch for that in this passage, in this story we're going to tell this evening. Chapter 19 is a crime, chapter 20 is the punishment for the crime, and chapter 21 is trying to make up for the stupid punishment for the crime that the people inflicted. There is a terrible sin that God does judge, but you'll notice, I'll just tell you ahead of time, God lets humanity judge it on their own, even though they don't ask him very much advice, and they don't go to his word to find out how to deal with it. He lets them go ahead and do it, and then what happens is, in the doing of the judgment, which does accomplish his will, the whole nation ends up feeling completely rebuked, which is also part of his will, because they actually make so many mistakes trying to judge it that it comes out for their rebuke. So he lets humanity make all these mistakes, all these really sinful mistakes from beginning to end. Almost nobody in this whole story thinks like God. In fact, nobody does. Nobody really thinks like God in the whole story. And yet you see the Lord behind it, kind of awesome in his silence, watching humanity do it and guiding sovereignly so that humanity learns its lessons from its own stupidity. That's what happens. Chapter 19. Oh, and one other thing. This took place probably within the first 100 years after Joshua. Because one of the guys that we read about here is Eleazar, the grandson. So this is probably within the first couple of generations. So we're talking about the middle portion of the era of the Judges. It's the worst story in the book of Judges, but it took place really in the middle of this period of time. It's kind of symbolic of it, generally speaking, what was going on. So chapter 19, verse 1. It came about in those days, and there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite. Now remember that the Levites were the priestly caste. If you remember from last week, however, the Levite we met last week wasn't really very Levitical, right? He wasn't really, you guys remember? He was a jerk. And he was a hireling on top of that. And he started a fake religion with a bunch of money that he stole from his mother. And then he was actually stolen, him and his whole cult. These Levites were supposed to be serving God. Of all the people in the whole nation, they were the ones who were supposed to know God's word. They were the ones who were supposed to be serving in the temple and be telling the people about what it meant to worship God. Why were they not doing their job? They're all busy with their own personal stuff. What's the deal with these Levites? That's what happens here too. And it's not an accident that the narrator tells the story about a Levite. It's important because this guy should have been a person who set the tone for spiritual things in the nation. And far from it, this man does not set the tone for spirit. And even when he gets mad because of insult to his own possessions, his concubine. What's he doing with the concubine? Well, anyway, I got to keep going. A certain Levite, staying in a remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah, quite a ways away, kind of at the other side of the nation from where he lived. A concubine was a second-class wife. It was legal to have a concubine, and it was part of the polygamous. The Lord gave Israel permission to have for the men to have multiple wives. Polygamy was practiced. It was a concession to a couple of things, survivability for one thing, and the fact that there were more women than there were men. But it never really worked out well. A concubine is a second-class wife. That means that her children probably would not have inherited. And it was up to the man, but the children did not automatically inherit as much if they were the sons and daughters of a concubine. They didn't inherit as much from the father's estate unless the father made a special effort to do that. But it was still quite legal. It's not. It wouldn't be like polygamy in our case in our country today. It was legal. Was not ideal. But he took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him. And she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah and was there for a period of 4 months. So she ran away. Now, there's an interesting variant reading to this in one of the Hebrew manuscripts that repoints the word. And it comes out, they had a huge fight and she ran away for 4 months. The Masoretic text, which is what this is translated out of, says she played the harlot. It's possible, though, that she played the harlot after they had the fight. We don't know, but there was all kinds of marital unrest. And so she takes off. Now, she goes back to daddy's house back in Bethlehem. She huffs off and she's gone. And apparently the Levite guy, he waits for her and she never comes back for 4 months. So he says, well, I know where she went. She had to go back to her dad's house. So he gets his donkey and he goes down there to find her, which means he cared at least enough to go and find her. We're going to find out that's about all he cared about. Verse 3. And her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly. It literally means to speak to her heart. It means tenderly. It means to come and convince her to come back in order to bring her back, taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. This goes all the way down through verse 9. He stays 3 days, very much the Eastern hospitality. In those days, of course, they did not have motels. You hear that all the time. You got to remember it. Whenever you went someplace, it was incumbent upon the person who took you in to show that they were magnanimous and that they were generous. And man, you had the run of the place. And they weren't being polite if they did not try and force you to eat another bite. If they did not try and force you to stay another day, if they did not try and force you to partake of their hospitality a little more, I mean, really insistently, they worked on it. And then you had to play the game, kind of. You know, it's kind of like when two guys go out and then they fight over who's going to pay the bill. And it's a game they play. They usually, a lot of times, know ahead of time which one's really going to do it, but they got to stand up and say, I'll pay, no, I'll pay, no, I'll pay, no, I'll pay, okay, you pay. And so that's what happens here. You see it over and over again with the hospitality thing. Except this time, the girl's father actually talks him into staying for 5 days. And every time he gets up to leave, the girl's dad says, stay and have another drink. And the Levite goes, why not? And so he stays, and they're partying on, basically, until verse 9. He arose to go. His father-in-law, the girl's father, said, no, come on, the day is drawing to a close. Spend the night, one more night. But he didn't want to, verse 10. He took off. Now, this is where it gets kind of bad. He departed and came to Jebus, that is Jerusalem. This was before Jerusalem was the capital, of course, for those of you who didn't know that. David made it the capital. At this time, it had been taken by the Israelites and then lost again, apparently, to the Jebusites, who were Canaanites. And they were living there in Jebus. And so they're walking. It's about 6 miles from Bethlehem. And they get there, and it's kind of getting dark, and they should stop. And the servant thinks they should spend the night in the city of the Jebusites. Verse 12, however, his master said to him, oh, we cannot turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not of the sons of Israel. We should go as far as Gibeah. That's another 6 or 7 miles on foot, leading a donkey, and or a couple of donkeys. So he says, okay, we'll go on. So they must have gotten in fairly late to Gibeah on foot from Bethlehem. So they go up to Gibeah to escape the danger of staying with the pagans. See, the Jebusites, the Canaanites. We shouldn't stay here. We should go up among the godly people of Benjamin up there to Gibeah. So they went their way. They came to Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, verse 14. And they turned aside there in order to enter and lodge at Gibeah. When they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. The deal was, if people came into town, they all knew that hospitality was important. And so if you saw folks there, you were supposed to invite them in. It wasn't like they had travelers every single day. And so the communities were such, supposedly, especially in God's economy, that you're supposed to share when people came in. It wasn't like today where people traveled by because they're tourists. They didn't have tourists. You only traveled in those days if you absolutely had to. There were no Winnebagos. There were no KOA campgrounds. People didn't do this for fun. They didn't do this for enjoyment or just to travel and see the countryside. They traveled because they had to. They usually were in dire straits, and so it was incumbent upon the people to take them in if they saw them. Well, nobody did. So there they are, sitting in the square in the place they thought they should be welcome, because they thought they might not be treated as welcome if they'd have gone to the Jebusites. An old man came out of the field, verse 16, from work at evening, and the man was from the hill country of Ephraim. Now, he's from the hometown. He is not from Gibeah, and he's not a Benjamite. He's from Ephraim, and he recognizes maybe there was some sort of distinctive dress or something, but he sees him there. He lifted his eyes, saw the traveler, verse 17, in the open square of the city, and the old man said, where are you going? Where do you come from? He said, well, we're passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim. For I'm from there, and I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm now going to my house. But nobody's taken us in. Yet there is both straw and fodder for our donkeys. In other words, we're not going to be a burden. The old man said in verse 20, peace to you. Let me take care of all your needs. Don't spend the night in the open square. Now, this guy has lived in Gibeah for a while. You can imagine what he's thinking. I mean, if you know the story, he's thinking, you don't want to stay out here. I guarantee you. I know the people of this town. He's probably thinking, I should give you a Greyhound bus ticket back to the Jebusites. He said, you don't want to spend the night out here. So he took him into his house and gave the donkeys fodder and washed their feet and ate and drank. They ate and drank. And while they were making merry, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, sons of Belial. Anybody have a rendering that renders that literally? Any of your Bibles render that literally, sons of Belial? I think it's kind of a colorful thing. I like it. Sons of Belial means really bad people. Really bad people. And if whether it's applied to men or women, sons of Belial means terrible, morally debauched, violent, dangerous people. You know, the Bible is kind of clear about people's character. Have you ever noticed that? And how unpolitically correct it is of the Bible to call some people just plain stinking rotten. But it does. Some people are really, really bad. They really are. All of us would be. It's in all of our souls. All souls have been ruined. But people still make choices that make the ruination worse. And there are some people who are truly evil people. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I don't care. I think I should say it now. One of the crazy making aspects of our culture is that we assume that people are good. We've been taught this, though there's not a shred of evidence for it, as you know, and I've told you before. There's no, and you can see it, and you can see it in the Bible. Not a shred of evidence for the basic goodness of humanity. But people assume that, and then they force upon us, as human beings, the idea that you must never, ever have a truly bad opinion of anybody. That if you really assume somebody's truly evil, there's something wrong. You're not being politically correct. And if you do assume that, you shouldn't say it. There are times when you shouldn't say it. And I'm not encouraging slander. But it really is crazy making in a culture like ours to pretend that there are not truly evil people. There are. And sometimes we just need to say, that's evil. And people who do that are evil, and I don't want any part of it. It's okay to say that. To say that's not saying that God can't save them. It's not saying we ought not to pray for their souls. But we do need to understand there are such a thing as sons of Belial, people who've made choices that have turned their lives into just evil. And it's good to stay away from people like that. So he says this, worthless fellows, sons of Belial, surrounded the house, pounded on the door. They spoke to the owner of the house and said, bring out the man who came to your house that we may have relations with him. This is right out of Genesis 19, right from Sodom and Gomorrah. That's exactly what it is. And we're supposed to see the parallel, by the way. You can tell it in the wording. We're supposed to see that this is a parallel. And what the narrator is saying, what Judges is telling us is, look what's happened to Israel. They are worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And worse, when I say worse, what I mean by that is they have more revelation. They know better, a lot better, and yet they're living like Sodom. And so this is, they want to commit homosexual gang rape against the Levite. He's the target. The man, the owner of the house, went out to them and he said, no, no, don't act so wickedly. This man has come to my house. Don't commit this act of folly. Here, take my daughter. Hello? I mean, at first, you know, you're reading through this and you think, oh, this is a man with morals and strength and so on. Here, take my daughter or take the concubine. What is wrong with these people? It is sick. It's completely sick. And it's from not listening to God's word. They become, even the good people act more like the Canaanites than they do like the Lord. So he says, here, take them, do whatever you want. But the men wouldn't listen to him, verse 25. So the man seized his concubine. Now this is the Levite. He grabs hold of his concubine and he basically drags her out here to these animals. And they raped her and abused her all night until morning. And then they let her go. The day began to dawn and the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house until daylight. And her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way. Now this is a guy, by the way, he arose in the morning, means he was asleep. I mean, that tells you where this guy's head is at. Like I said, there are no good people in this thing. We don't know the character of the concubine, except that she ran away. We don't know why. But good grief. If I was her dad, I don't know if I'd give her back to this creep anyway. We might need to strike that from the tape before it goes on the radio, but, you know, I'm just thinking about it. But anyway, he arose in the morning, opened the doors of the house, went out on his way, and behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said, get up, let's go. Can you imagine the insanity of this? But there was no answer. Well, we find out later, he realized she was dead. So he put her on the donkey, and he took her home. And you would think he'd give her a burial, but he doesn't. Now here again, and this is a Levite. He cuts her up into 12 pieces, verse 29. He entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and cut her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. Now he's doing this for vengeance, not against her. But he realizes how horrible this crime is. And he says, this ought not to happen in Israel. This is a call to arms. That's what this is. And it's terrible to look at this. But he wants Israel to go to war. And so he cuts her up. Instead of just sending emissaries or doing it some legal way, he feels he's got to get Israel's attention through this graphic demonstration. There was no refrigeration. Imagine being the head of the clan in these various parts of Israel and receiving this package from a runner who said, I have a message to you about what's happening in Israel. Now, all through the period of the judges have been raised up by God and have sought to bring about unity in Israel against evil. And even though this guy's not a judge, What happens as a result of this horrific thing he does to his concubine because of what horrible thing was done to her actually produces a sort of unity in Israel. It's kind of odd that it works that way, but it does. It came about that all who saw it said, "Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, speak up. What do you think we ought to do about this?" And that's exactly what the Levite wanted. You know what's interesting is that in the law, you can tell very clearly that people were supposed to protect the innocent. They were supposed to protect the defenseless. That the men were supposed to protect the women. And yet what you find in this Canaanite-ish way of God's people living is that all of this has gone by the wayside. And yet, when it's brought to the attention of the nation, they really do get uptight about it. They say, this is a horrible thing. This has gone on long enough. Well, good. I'm glad they had this happen. It's not at the end of the book of Judges. Still in the middle. But I'm glad that they realized something was wrong. Then all the sons of Israel, chapter 20, from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south, including the land of Gilead, it's across the river, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. So they had a huge, huge gathering, some 400,000 foot soldiers, plus all the support necessary for them. Now, of course, remember, they're not a standing army. They just bring whatever stuff they've got, implements that they use to dig in the soil and everything. That becomes a weapon when you become a soldier. So they just brought all their stuff. When it says 400,000 army, it doesn't mean that they all have uniforms or really good weaponry. But it will say that some of them are valiant men, and that means that they're experienced warriors, and they're dangerous. So they come there, this huge gathering at Mizpah. Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the sons of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wickedness take place?" So they get this Levite down there, and he tells his whole story, all the way down through verse 7. And all the people arose as one man, saying, "Not one of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us return to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot." That means we're going to cast lots and see which one of the tribes is going to mount the first offensive against Gibeah. You know, it's an interesting thing. They did not ask what they should do. They didn't go to the Lord. What do you want us to do? Joshua would have. But here they're going to mount an offensive, and it's going to be harem. You guys remember what harem means? That means they're going to seek to exterminate them just like they would the Canaanites. Now, God did tell Israel, if you act like the Canaanites, I will exterminate you to the extent that you act like them. So God actually allows this to happen. But notice that Israel is not off the hook for doing it. They actually attempt to destroy one of the 12 tribes and almost succeed in doing it. Do you ever see a situation where two bad people are beating each other up and you don't know who to root for? And wonder to yourself, what is the deal? But they both kind of deserve it. And one of them wins, and you think, well, the other guy really deserved it. What do you do with that? In a lot of ways, this is kind of like that. The Lord uses unjust Israel to a certain extent, although they in the middle of this do come back and they do make some sacrifices to him, but they use unjust Israel that deserves what it gets to defeat someone within Israel who's even worse. And then he uses the whole thing to rebuke all of them. And then, of course, after this, as you know, he used the various different nations around to discipline Israel. So you've got, on the one hand, these people realizing something is wrong, and it's evil, and it's bad, but on the other hand, they're going to deal with it kind of out of hand. They didn't ask the Lord ahead of time. They said, we're just going to go wipe them out. Verse 10, they set it up so that they'd have a percentage to supply food. This is not just, they figure they're going to be in it for the long haul. By the way, the Benjamites were very dangerous. They were very dangerous warriors, and these other guys are taking it seriously. So they set up a whole logistics campaign to make sure they can support the army that's in the field. It's kind of interesting. They put it together in verse 10. They supply the food. They allot the numbers to make sure the food keeps getting up there so they can keep fighting and set up this siege. All the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. When they get to the point where they ask the Lord something, the only thing they ask him is, which one of us should go up first? That's what they ask him. And he will tell them Judah, which means he was going to let them do it. But they ask him kind of after the fact, after they make the decision. The tribes of Israel sent men through the entire tribe of Benjamin saying, what is this wickedness that has taken place among you? Now you deliver up them. They're pretty sure they weren't going to do it, but they offered him extradition. You deliver up the men, these sons of Belial, worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel. Now, if anybody had known God's word in Benjamin, they would have realized that was the right thing for them to do. Israel already knew Benjamin wasn't going to probably do that because tribal loyalty was more important than loyalty to God or loyalty to the covenant. Tribal loyalty was the key. And they figured that's why they set up for a long-term war. They figured they weren't going to just toss over this group of guys from Gibeah. Sons of Benjamin, they were right. Sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. And the sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the sons of Israel. So Israel has massed their troops. The entire tribe of Gibeah, the word has gone out. And now all the Benjamites are in Gibeah. The entire tribe, for the most part, is in and around Gibeah for this big war. And from the cities on that day, the sons of Benjamin were numbered 26,000 men who draw the sword, beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, who were numbered 700. Some of these people, out of these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Interesting. Each one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. That was the equivalent of sharpshooting. You could fire a stone at upwards of 100 miles an hour. And if it hit you in the first 100 feet or so, that would have the effect of getting hit with a piece of what? Shot of some sort. Boom! And they were deadly, deadly accurate, which is why Israel was being careful with them. They were amassing a large group to fight them. Verse 17, the men of Israel, besides Benjamin, numbered 400,000 men who draw the sword. And they were all men of war. Is there ever a time when loyalty to your family is misplaced? Yeah. Benjamin, I mean, you see the mistakes. Once you start looking at how people not thinking about God, not thinking about what he said, not being loyal to him, not being loyal to his covenant, you see it really clearly. But here's a classic example. Benjamin should have realized at the moment, this was wrong. I don't care if these guys were good old boys from way back. What happened in Gibeah was wrong. And the chiefs, the elders of Benjamin should have said, go get them and toss their heads over the wall to these guys. But they didn't do it because of tribal loyalty. Family loyalty can sometimes get in the way of your discipleship and really get you in trouble. Instead of doing what sometimes you might know is really the right thing to do, you end up defending. You end up actually even lying and getting in the way of what God would do in somebody else's life in an effort to protect, in an effort to be loyal to them. And we as Christians can fall into this as something of a trap. Now, I'm not saying to not be gracious. I'm not saying to not be, I mean, there's a certain amount of wobble room in a family that you got to have if you're going to sustain it. But there crosses a point where as godly people, we have to say to ourselves, wait a minute. I have a loyalty to the Lord that if I do this thing, I'm actually covering for the sin and the crime of a family member that I love and I'm loyal to, but I have now a problem with my loyalty structure. In the world, generally speaking, there is no question you're loyal to your family first at all costs. And that sounds fine until your family commits crimes. And then some people don't even flinch then. Nope, loyalty to the family comes first. I don't care what, you know, whatever happens. So you have the Hatfields and the McCoys, and you have all kinds of brutal things happening. If Benjamin had known what to do based on God's word, this would have all stopped right here, and it would have turned out just fine. Well, not fine, but it would have been better. But they decided to go to war. And there is a major, major civil war. Now the sons of Israel arose, went up to Bethel, inquired of God, who shall go up for us in the battle against the sons of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah will go first, one of the few times God speaks. And he does want this to happen. He does want this war to take place. He said, you send Judah up first. The interesting thing is, and we'll see it in verses 19, well, down through pretty much the end of the chapter. What happens is they go up and get defeated, lose 20-some thousand guys to the Benjamites. And they come back and they say, Lord, what did we do? What did we do? Shall we do it again? And they turn around and they do it again and they lose again. The first two campaigns against Benjamin were losses. And then they really do get serious and they come back and weep before the Lord. Verse 26, and all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and they wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day. Now that's pretty serious. Until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And then the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, and he speaks again, and he says, okay, this time you'll do it. Do you ever wonder why the Lord let that happen? Maybe because they hadn't all gotten together down where they belonged to worship God for so long. Maybe it took this kind of a crisis to force them to say, you know, maybe we're not as a nation. Maybe we're not walking with God. Now, no sooner is this over and they win than they take it back into their own hands again. And they overdo it. The soldiers just go wild. But at this point anyway, I got to believe the reason the Lord let them be defeated, even though this is one of the few times where the Lord says, go ahead, and he's letting them go ahead purposely to a defeat so they'll come back and pray. And then he lets them do it again, and they come back and pray, and they make sacrifices, and they actually start getting loyal to Yahweh, which is what they should have been anyway, right in the middle of this crisis. Well, then, 29 down to the end of the chapter. You're wondering how we're going to get through it that fast, but that's because I'm paraphrasing. They set up an ambush, and they win. They finally do win. But now, they win with such a vengeance that they destroy everything. They literally destroy every living thing in Gibeah. Men, women, children, they burn the city. When the soldiers that are out in the field see the smoke, they turn around and then the trap closes and Israel descends upon the Benjamites and slaughters them. And the only guys that escaped were 600 soldiers who escaped into the forest and they all rendezvoused at a place called the Rock of Rimmon, which means pomegranate rock. I don't know why they called it that, but the Rock of Rimmon is the pomegranate rock. So that was all that's left. By the time the battle is over, verse 47 of chapter 20, 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the Rock of Rimmon, and they remained at the Rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword. Those 600 got away. Now, they also made a rash vow. Israel made a rash vow at the same time. Now, they weren't asking God what to do at this point. They made a rash vow, and they said in chapter 21, verse 1, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage. So the people came to Bethel, and they sat there before God until evening and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come about in Israel? And that's actually kind of good that they're asking him, so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel. And it came about the next day that the people arose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the sons of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with us to the assembly of the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying he shall surely be put to death. Anybody that's not on our side is on the side of the Benjamites. And the sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage? Now they're in a bit of a jam. The soldiers had gone crazy and destroyed everybody. It was not, don't think in terms of a well-planned campaign. The ambush worked, but that was it. The soldiers went absolutely crazy, just slaughtered everybody. Now they're feeling bad afterward, and they're thinking to themselves, what are we going to do? Because we made an oath that actually was meant to completely wipe out. In their anger, they said, we won't give any of our daughters in marriage to the Benjamites. And what that meant was there were no women to marry any Benjamites that might have survived. That meant that the tribe would really be wiped out. Now, in retrospect, they're thinking that was a dumb thing to do. Now, when you do a dumb thing, it's really good to go to God and say, Lord, I've done a dumb thing. What shall I do about it? I've made a rash vow. What shall I do? Remember when Jephthah made his rash vow about his daughter and his daughter came out and he went ahead and killed her? Instead of saying, Lord, what does your word say about killing humans? You know, it would have changed that whole story. Jephthah's the same way. He's not listening. These guys have made this vow. Now, instead of saying, now watch what they do. Instead of saying, Lord, we've made a mistake here. What would you like us to do about it? And really seeking him, they make sacrifices, they wail before God, then they go and make a decision. They make sacrifices, they wail before God, then they go make a decision. And their decision was, well, we can't go back on our oath, which was a foolish oath in the first place. And instead of coming and asking the Lord to really give them some direction about it, what they say is, well, who's left? Now, they had made a decision that anybody who didn't come up to the war would be killed. And this is their loophole, because there was one town that was relatives of the Benjamites, Jabesh-Gilead, and they didn't send any warriors to the war. So that means they were under the ban, they were under the attack as well, and they find out about this, and they use this as a loophole, and they go down there and completely wipe out that entire village, that entire town. You say, well, was the Lord in this? And you know, at this point in the decision-making, I don't know where the Lord is found in this at all. At this point, it seems to me that Israel is just making their own decisions, human beings trying to do what they think is right according to what they believe is the right thing to do, instead of listening to God. So they go down and they destroyed Jabesh-Gilead, and then in verse 12, they save 400 of the marriageable age young ladies. Why are they doing this? To make up for their rash vow, they now kill off a whole bunch of other people, all saying, well, we got to do this to serve God because we don't want to break our vow. Do you ever find Christians kind of getting into these little feedback loops logically? Instead of saying, look, I was just wrong in the first place. Let me just go back and say, Lord, I was wrong. But instead, they try to make it up. So they come up with this scheme. It's not the last scheme either. They come up with this scheme. They go down and destroy Jabesh-Gilead, because they said, you're part of the Benjamites. They saved the 400 young women, and they're going to take the young women up. But four from six, there's 600 Benjamites who need wives, and they're going to try and repopulate this tribe. So that's going to leave 200 guys left over. Well, that's a bummer. Verse 13. So the whole congregation sent word. They spoke to the sons of Benjamin who were at Pomegranate Rock, and they proclaimed peace to them. They sent a peace delegation. Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had kept alive from the women of Jabesh-Gilead. But there weren't enough. And the people were sorry for Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Underline, because the Lord had made a breach. This is where you find that interesting sovereignty of God at work. The Lord did allow these people to make such stupid decisions that it actually caused them pain. It's as if he's standing there saying, all you got to do is come to me and ask me, and they wouldn't. He said, okay, fine, go ahead. And they saw that as his sovereign work of judgment against the nation, or at least the narrator does. The narrator sees it as his sovereign work. The elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for the guys that are left, since the women were destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be blotted out from Israel. But we cannot give them wives of our daughters, because we said we wouldn't. We said, cursed is the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. Behold, look, there's a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, and on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem on the south side of Lebona. And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, they said, look, you go down and you lie in the bushes in the vineyards and you watch. And behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you come out of the vineyards and swipe one. Well, this is brilliant. There's a big festival, and we know that the girls, they come out to do the dances. It's a kind of a harvest festival thing. So they come out and they dance. And so you guys, I'll tell you what you do. Here's what you do. When they do this big dance thing, which, by the way, this is not one of the festivals God commanded. It could easily be a Canaanite festival, for all we know, but they did a lot of Canaanite things and said they were doing it for God. So it might be something like that. But at any rate, look at how devious this plan has to get. Now, all this devious stuff they're doing is so that they won't disobey God by going back on their vow and finding wives for these guys from their own families. So he says, you just go up and swipe them. When they come out there to dance, you just go grab one. Won't that be fun? And it shall come about, verse 22, when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, they knew that they would, that we will say to them, look, you give them to us voluntarily because we did not take for each man of Benjamin a wife in battle, nor did you give them to them, otherwise you would be guilty. Do you see what they're saying? You see what they're saying? You go steal them. Then once you've got them, and they're already your wives, we'll hear about it. And then when those guys come up and they say, hey, you can't do that. You can't just come kidnap our women. And that was all within the tribes of Israel. So they, you know, they might at one time have gone and said, yes, you may marry our daughters and so on, but not under these conditions. You can't just swipe them. That's just really rude. Take my, you know, swipe them like that when they're just dancing. And then the guys come back and they say, we know what we'll tell them. You remember about the curse? Anybody who gives, they're already married. Anybody who gives their daughter to one of these guys is cursed of God. Do you want to accuse them of swiping them, or do you want to just sign off on the marriage certificate? Well, I'll accuse, that's okay, they can swipe them. Because if he signs off on the marriage certificate, then he's guilty of the curse. So you see, it's pretty tricky. Pretty tricky. So that's how they saved the tribe of Benjamin, and it's a good thing. Saul of Tarsus was a Benjamite. God did not want the tribe completely wiped out. But this is a wacko way to get anything done. What a nutty, crazy, idiotic series of events for people who are supposed to be wise enough to walk with God. They're trying to do something right, doing it all wrong. So they took wives according to their number. They rebuilt the tribe of Benjamin, although it was never full strength again. Verse 24, and the sons of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and each one of them went from there to his inheritance. And verse 25 sums it up. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Whew, how many of you are glad to be through with the book of Judges, huh? You know, you'll be happy to know that the book of Ruth actually takes place during the same period of time, and it is a bright spot. So not everybody was really horrible, but let me just sum up with a couple of thoughts. God's goals are finally achieved, but his silence is awesome in this whole thing. He just does not step in. And from that, I would like to point out a couple things. First of all, doing our own thing is often its own punishment. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'll bet you if I did ask for a show of hands, there'd be people here who would say, you know, you are absolutely right. That is absolutely right. The Lord did not have to do anything to swat me on the behind about my life. All he had to do was stand back and let me do it. And let me just go do, you know, the sin that I wanted to do. And let me not listen to his word. I said, I don't want to listen to your word, Lord. And he said, oh, you think I'm going to punish you for that? I don't have to punish you for that. I just have to step back and let you go do what you want to do. You're going to walk away from me. Let me tell you, it has its own ramifications. And sooner or later, if you've got any vestige of wisdom at all, you'll come back. And that's exactly the case. Doing our own thing is often its own punishment. And I think that's why the Lord is simply, they said, shall we go up? He said, yeah. But then he did not insert himself into the situation and stop them from making these stupid mistakes. He just let them suffer with it. Let them try and bail it out on their own. And secondly, loyalty to God's word would have solved this entire situation if even one leader had stood up and said, what does God have to say about any of this? The Lord's word is really where the wisdom comes from, you guys. It's back to Proverbs 29:18. And we as Christians fall into the same kinds of things. It's amazing how many Christians try to solve a problem they got into by disobeying God's word. Some of you are kind of squirming. I don't mean that to happen. I just want us to see that a lot of times people get in problems because they weren't obeying God's word. Then they try and get out of the problem by also not obeying God's word. And they figure, you know, I made this mess, I'm going to fix it, and then I'll come back to God. And after it's all over, I can repent of the whole thing. See, all at once. After I made it, goofed it up, broke it some more, sort of patched it together, come back to him. Don't do that. Don't do that. Pay attention to the Word of God from the beginning. And once you know that you've really goofed it up, did you come straight back to him and say, okay, Lord, whatever it costs, whatever it takes, show me your wisdom and I'll do it. It's the best way to live. Loyalty to the Word of God at any point along the line would have really changed everything. I made a comment earlier in the study in Judges that a lot of times people have the kind of leaders that they deserve. And in the case of Israel, that's kind of the truth. They had bad leaders or no leaders, and that's kind of what they deserved. They were a nation that didn't want to know what God wanted. You know, I know there's a lot of similarities between our country and some of the things going on in Judges, people doing what they think is right in their own mind. But I want to close tonight with just an exhortation, a piece of advice. It's not all gone yet. We have a chance to make an impact as Christians today. There's an election coming up. Vote. And make godly, moral issues the real issues. Don't make money the issues. Don't let money be the issue. Make human life the issue. Make moral issues the issue. See those things as primary. And in everything we do, that's what we must do. We've got to see it from God's perspective. Voting and being involved in our communities, being involved in our work, and not just slipping into the Canaanite way of living. If the Christians in our world did that and took that seriously, because we're living in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit's living in us, and God's word today is much more permeating our culture, believe it or not, than his word was in the culture of the judges. We can have a good impact, and the Lord has designed that we should. We shouldn't look at judges and say, what a horrible thing, I just want out. You know, rapture practice, that's it. I'm going to rack up the credit card, leave it for the pagans, and I'm out of here. That is not it. We shouldn't be hopeless. We need to look at this and say, Lord, teach us to pay attention to your word and to live redemptively everywhere that we live, even if that means somebody being really gutsy and calling something true and right, calling something evil and wrong, and thinking hard enough and learning enough to be able to say that properly to our culture. It's the way the Lord wants us to do it. And we have every advantage, I mean, in terms of spiritually, over what the people had in the book of Judges. The Spirit of God, the Word of God, healthy churches, thousands of them, healthy churches, the ability to listen to what he has to say and invest our time and our money in his kingdom. Let's bow our heads. Father, we read the book of Judges, and honestly, Lord, it is depressing when we see what people do when they don't listen to your word and they don't have godly leaders and they don't raise up godly leaders. They don't want them. So, Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. We don't believe our country is gone that far. We want, Lord, to do something redemptive in our lives. And we pray for the body of Christ, not just here, but all around this world, and especially in our country, that you would breathe by your Holy Spirit wisdom and insight and discernment, a sense of personal discipline, and the ability to walk with you during difficult times into the body of Christ, that we might live redemptively, Lord. We want to see our culture and the people around us redeemed. Thank you for that hope that is found in the gospel, in the new covenant, that these people in the old covenant and in the time of Judges did not have. We love you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.